the youngest daughter, Eleanor, and we were in an office, and I'm waiting to get in to see this person, and had a moment to look through a parenting magazine, and I saw something that really struck my eye. It had to do with parents and God, or some religion, and I was impressed with the fact that the statement was that a survey of parents in America, according to the study, 95% of all Americans who have children believe in God. I chuckled to myself. I was thinking that the study showed that 40% came to believe in God after they had children. I was thinking either it's phenomena of having a child or the stark raving fear of looking and realizing what's in front of them. But the thing that really caught my eye was the fact that in the study it showed that in the homes of all of these people, 90% of the homes said that the wife or the woman was primarily responsible for the spiritual input for the entire home. And that caught my eye because just recently a leading Christian spokesperson in America was asked, what's the biggest pressing problem in the church today? And his response was, our biggest pressing problem is that we do not have men who will lead spiritually. That is true in the home, and it is also true in the church of Jesus Christ. We're studying the church, and we have this whole mini-series, and this morning we want to take a look for a few moments at the kind of men who lead, the officers of God's church. And I'd like to let the Scripture just speak for itself. 1 Timothy 3, if you would stand for the reading of the Scripture. Just pay close attention as I read and look at the qualities of elders and deacons and to think for a minute. I'm going to make a couple of editorial comments. Listen now to God's word. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, that he may not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women, the word here is gune, it is also wives. Must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. We ask now, O Lord, that you would speak to us through the word. We pray, Lord, that as we examine these things, that the men who are here would have their hearts so pricked by you, that they would aspire not so much, as it were, to the office, but to the qualifications that are necessary for the office. And that the wives here and women here would seek to promote that in those men, and seek those qualities themselves. We pray that you would sanctify us both individually and as a body, and that you would shepherd your flock and raise up under shepherds who, through whom you may work to administer to this flock. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Let me give you a definition of officers real quick. It's in your outline. But let me just put it this way. The officers in God's church are men who are called by God to their office. who clearly manifest God's grace in their life. Recognized by others, they are ordained through the laying on of hands for the purpose of shepherding, leading, and serving His church. And it includes elders and deacons. I want you to notice, if you didn't just hear me, or if you heard me, and if you just read it, let me just break it down and start off with this. It is men, and by that I mean males. But the text that's in front of you, notice, it is a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer. The word there, some of your Bibles may say, if any one, the one there would be masculine singular. Notice verse 2, the husband of one wife. Notice verse 4, he must be one who manages his household well, his children under control. Verse 5, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Verse 6, lest he become conceited. Verse 7, he must have a good reputation so that he may not fall into reproach. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. Verse 12, let deacons be husbands of one wife. It is quite clear all the way through. It's very stark, very clear, very starkly clear in the Greek that it is males. The women here are wives. It clear, apparently have to do with wives, most likely, who are married to these men. And they are therefore separated from them and not included in the group. And if you notice, the qualifications have to do with things that pertain to a woman that may have a lot to know what's going on in the church because of her husband. That is, the officers may know who's under discipline, for example, who they're working with, who they're counseling. If a woman is not, a wife is not dignified to one of these men, then of course it will create a scandal. If she's a malicious gossip, it would create a great problem. This is also set in contrast to chapter 2, the end, where chapter 2, verse 11. Remember, there's no chapter headings as the Bible is written. As it's in the original autographs, in fact, it comes almost 12, 13 centuries later. And sometimes our chapter headings are nice and sometimes they're awful. They're certainly not inspired. Jesus didn't stand up and say, John 3:16, God so loved the world. It is just purely for reference that these are there. And so if you read it in Greek, it all flows together. In chapter 2, verse 13, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to eat, to teach, or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And he goes on and explains the place that she has in ministry, and particularly to her children. And then he continues on. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office, and these are set in opposition to each other, or not as a conflict, but rather as roles in the church. This is not reference to a home that a woman should remain quiet. He's talking about taking on the place of authority that an elder particularly might. That in itself is a topic and a subject and could take me a couple of messages, but it's a male. And we'll talk about that some other time, in fact, when we do a study of 1 Timothy. But also not just men, but men who are called by God. You need to stay in Timothy because we'll be coming back to it a couple times. But turn over to Acts 20 and look at this text. If you think of the calling of God and the men who lead in the Old Testament and then the disciples of Christ, you notice that there's a whole pattern of leadership. That is, in Exodus 3, God says to Moses, I'm the one who raised you up. He says to Joshua, or he says about Joshua in Deuteronomy 1, I'm the one who's raising this man up. In Judges, he's the one who raises up Othniel and Barak and Gideon. Judges 3, 4, 5, and 6. He's the one who raises up David in 1 Samuel 13. He's the one who raises up the prophets, Isaiah 6. And it is Christ who appoints his disciples. He's the one who went and grabbed them and said, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And he's the one who appoints them to their task. Well, here, when it comes to the elders in the New Testament age, notice Acts 20, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Who's made them overseers? It is the Holy Spirit to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This is significant. I want you to notice, though, something just about the offices, since I have you here in the text. You're in Acts 20, verse 17. Notice what Paul did, the apostles did. from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. The word elders there is presbyteros. We got a word Presbyterian from it. It's the word for elder, usually translated in the Bible, elder. Now, as he's speaking to them, same group, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The word there is not presbyteros. The word is episkopos. We get our word episcopalian from it, episcopal. Overseers. Some of your Bibles translates it bishops. You need to recognize that the words are interchangeable. An elder is a bishop. A bishop is an elder. You see it again in Titus 1, verses 5 to 7. The words are used interchangeably. It's significant because many times there's a church or a denomination will take and build the structure of elders and then higher elders and then bishops and archbishops and then quarterback and all that stuff. You know, but the way it flows like that, you know, that's not something that you find in the Bible. What the Bible you find is that you find elders who are overseers or episkopos who are presbyteros and so on. By the way, there's no such thing as an officer, a pastor. I know most of you have probably been raised with that idea. Pastor teacher, as it's found in the book of Ephesians, is a gift, like evangelist. So if Rick Frutuoso is gifted as evangelism, you know, I don't go up to him and say, Evangelist Rick, can I talk to you for a moment, please? You know, don't you call me Pastor Phil. I won't call you Evangelist Rick, okay? You know, if we start calling each other by all of our spiritual gifts or something like that, then we're just going to have a big mess. It is not an office. What I am in terms of an office is an elder, but I want you to call me Elder Phil because it sounds like some blasted cult. So just call me Phil. Our Holy Father. That's imminent. Your imminence. Just kidding. But I want you to see that there's a plurality of men. And there's really full-time or part-time, meaning they have other jobs that they may do. There isn't any distinction, certainly not in our church. I have no more say in the leadership of this church than Mike or Red or Steve or Jeff or any of the other men. But I want you to notice that it's they're raised up by the Holy Spirit. That is the part that is significant. They're raised up by God to the office. Listen to what Hebrews 5 says about the priests in the Old Testament. You don't need to turn there. No one takes the honor to himself, but he receives it when he is called by God. Nobody appoints themselves to this office. It is appointed by God. Now, back to 1 Timothy 3, the qualities of an elder or deacon. Look at those qualities. I mean, this is unbelievable. Because when you look at this material, you just go, good night, above reproach. One woman, man, literally, temperate or sober-minded. Prudent, which means there's restraint. He's under self-control. Respectable. He has an authentic life. He's hospitable. He has an open home, an open heart. He's able to teach. It means he must know the Bible. He's not a good, it doesn't mean a good communicator. He knows what the book says. He's not addicted or frequent with wine. He's not pugnacious, literally a striker, but he's gentle. It's not my way or the highway. You know, that's the way it is. I get my way or I'm out of here. You know, he has to work together. By the way, our elders never do anything unless they are, every one of them is unanimous. And if one guy says, I don't feel at peace, everybody doesn't go, hey, what's the matter with you? You know, they sit and go, well, God is leading. It may be the rest of us are wrong. And we've seen that at times. We've also seen maybe the timing's wrong. Maybe he'll turn, you know, whatever. We know we don't move until we're all together. Uncontentious. You know, it's not like he's sitting. He's got to have rabbit fur in his heart. That's really what it amounts to. It's a gentle man. And yet he's got convictions if he knows the Bible. Free from the love of money. It doesn't just mean getting it the wrong way. It means that he's not covetous. Children who are faithful. That means he's faithful in his home. And the children are under control. It doesn't mean that they're these perfect little, you know, these perfect little, what's the word I'm looking for? Perfect littles. you know, but please don't expect that from us. We have sinners just like you do, but when you want to take them and that there's a sense in which they're learning obedience. But Titus says they're believers, which means that any one of the elders, if one of our children basically kind of stands up, and this includes me and the work that I do. If one of my girls said, I don't believe this, then I'm out of here. That's it.
I go and, you know, look for a job being a janitor or something like that, or go back to computer science or something. It's completely in the hands of God. And that, true, is something I don't control. Not a new convert, good reputation. I said, look at his qualities. It's unbelievable. And again, the same thing for deacons. In fact, they're in Acts 6, full of the Spirit. The deacons are full of wisdom. They are servants. Let me tell you something. Do you want to know how to torpedo a church? Anyone want to know how to torpedo a church? Ignore these qualities in your leadership. Get somebody in there because he's got a warm handshake and he's got a great personality. You know, hey, good to see you, tall boy. Good to see you in the church. Oh, man, that's a godly man. Let's get into an elder. He's always shaking everybody's hand. You know, or because they're a friend of yours, because they're in the lodge. You know, or because he's successful. You know, because he makes money. In my lifetime, I have seen dozens of good churches fold because of the leadership. And these qualities were ignored. They should never be taken haphazardly. It's clear that they have to be recognized by others. He's talking to people when he writes this book. He doesn't say, well, the Holy Spirit will worry about that. Don't you pay any attention to it. He tells them, these are the kinds of people you should be looking for. And you'll note that the officers lay hands on them. Or I should say the men who are already in the office. 1 Timothy 4:14, he says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterances with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Meaning those officers, the elders, they lay hands on. The idea here is this. Here's a quality person. They already have a quality of life. And to some degree, they're already serving the Lord. And the idea of laying on hands is the Spirit of God is conferred. That's really what it means. That's what it's supposed to represent. The Spirit of God is conferred. Why? For the task. Not so that somehow this person will become a godly person, though we pray that they'll continue to grow in the Lord, but that God will anoint them for the task of the service for which they're about to be called. And notice, it's by the presbytery. Literally, by the way, the root word for presbytery means old men. Don't you like that? Old men. And again, in chapter 5, verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone too hastily, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. It means... Or literally, some of your Bibles, do not lay hands on a man too quickly. They're talking about you need to test them, you need to know them. He's not just talking about, you know, not someone that's young to the Lord. He's talking about someone that you don't know very well. You need to really know them. And you'll see how that applies in our church and how we seek to apply that in a few minutes. By the way, that's also my life verse for my three daughters. Do not lay hands on a man too quickly. For the purpose of leading, shepherding, and serving His church, let me read to you God's advice, both to the elders and what they do, and to the people, in reference to the elders and to the deacons. To the elders, He says, I'm reading from 1 Peter, listen to this. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Not under compulsion, like you got to do it all, man. You know, man, I wish I'd never gotten into this task, you know, but rather voluntarily, according to the will of God, meaning the Word of God. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. You know what it means by sordid gain? Not for money, but it also means something more than that. It means not so that somehow this will help you out. You ever hear a politician and they give the resume and on the resume, the politician, they say elder at the church? Our deacon at the church. I'm sorry, I don't like that. I don't like that. This is not a resume thing. You know, I understand. Say, why don't you have the guts to say, born again Christian, if that's really what you are. But this is not something you do to somehow gain, garnish anything from anyone. It's pure service to the Lord without any recompense here. Not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. You know, you're not bossing them around. The authority is authority of the Word alone. We don't tell them how to dress, how to cut their hair, who to vote for, all that stuff. You know, it's the authority of the Word, and you'll see that applied in a second. But proving to be examples to the flock, meaning an authentic life. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. He says that to them. He says to you, obey your leaders and submit to them. Wow. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. No, account to God. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Oh, it's incredible.
I can tell you, on a day-to-day basis, I pray over our flock. And there's people I pray for, and it's just a joy when I get to their name. Just a joy. And, you know, I know they're doing well. I thank the Lord for them, pray they'll continue. And then there, once in a while, there are folks, and I just, oh, man. He's right. It's just, oh, God, have mercy on them. Have mercy on them. But he's saying, you know, you need to just follow and do what they do. Deacons, by the way, are called servants. In fact, the word is similar there. Let me just say this about... I'm having to truncate this all over the place, so I'm sorry if it seems disjointed. In 1 Timothy, notice this about elders and deacons. I'm trying to just give you a define their job. Essentially, it is men who are called by God to their office, clearly manifesting His grace in their lives, recognized by others, ordained to the laying on of hands for the purpose of leading, shepherding, and serving. Look, chapter 3, verse 1, 1 Timothy. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Boy, I'll tell you, New American Standard blew it here. Fine work, particularly if you're trying to put it in modern English. You know, that's a fine car. You know, it's a fine day. I won't go on. The word fine, the word's the word kalos. And the word kalos, let me tell you how it's used in the Bible. Oh, I'm sorry, a deacon, same thing. Verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing, kalos, same word, good standing. Here's the way it's used. A good tree brings forth good fruit. Oh, well, it's pretty serious. Jesus says when this woman is anointing him and the disciples get all in a tizzy. And he says, leave her alone. What she's doing is a good work. Jesus says to his detractors, for what good thing do you seek to stone me? Jesus calls himself the good kalos shepherd. Let me tell you something, men. If God has called you to be an elder, a deacon in His church, do not stoop to be president of the United States and spend your time with trinkets and things that will burn up. Because this is the institution established by Christ. It is very important to Him. This is of eternal benefit. Being a king would be to lower yourself and be to step down. Let's talk about elders. Quick definition. Christ rules His church through inferior magistrates. That's what elders are. Raised up through His sovereign grace to execute His rule through His word. I could give you seven things elders must do. And the first thing they must do, turn to 2 Timothy 2, is that they must be servants of the Lord and not man-pleasers. Servants of the Lord and not man-pleasers. It is not a task that you should do where you're trying to work to please all people or even the majority of people. And I say this, 2 Timothy 2 clearly applies to all people, but certainly of one person it would apply to more than anyone else would be an officer. He says here in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, and the Lord's bondservant, notice, the bondservant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord must not be, and he gives these qualities, which I'll mention in a minute. And that's in contrast to, say, Ephesians 6 or Colossians 3, where the Bible says that you're not to do what you do is pleasing to men, but pleasing unto God. You see, here's what happens in the church. There are times when the elders of the church feel like they need to be men who are quality men who know the book. And when they look and they say, they need to pay attention to where the people are and be sensitive to who they are and where their needs are and so on. But often, not oftentimes, but sometimes it'll happen when the elders of the church say, we need to go this way. And the majority of the church, or even some people in the church, or maybe a significant person in the church, is saying, I don't want to go there. Well, you can't be a man pleaser in your heart of hearts at that point. Essentially, leadership, as it's defined in the Bible, plurality of elders. Essentially, this is a federal government that God has established. A federal government. You know what that means? That means that you have representatives who you say, these are the quality men, the most quality people we can have, and they're going to make the decisions for us. And they will make good decisions. It's not a democracy. Democracy is where they go, now, what did everybody want me to do? Ah, we'll go that way. That's what politicians do. By the way, you should know that in American government, as it was established by God. Did you know? Established by God. Yeah, in a providence of God. As it was originally established, if you look at the Declaration of Independence written by Thomas Jefferson, and if you compare that with the Mecklenburg Declaration, which was written by a group of Presbyterian pastors, and it has to do with the church and government, you'll find that literally he borrowed something like 60% of the document. And it was the federal government they had in mind. These are quality men who know more than the masses. And the masses pick them because of their quality, and they're going to make decisions and we'll follow them. That's what we wanted. It's not where they go back and look and say, where do you want to go today? Where do you want to go tomorrow? You know, and just been caught in the wind every time everybody's opinion changes. That's the kind of government that God has for his church. And unfortunately, we've lost, you know, as far as our country, but they should be servants of the Lord. There's something else they should be, men who understand the gospel. That's implicit right here. Look, really explicit. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but able to teach. Kind to all, able to teach. Patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those in opposition. These people here are not people you disagree with in the church. They're people who are in the snare of the devil. They're lost. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. When he says able to teach an elder in a church, he'd be saying you need to know the gospel and you need to know it well. I mean with real depth. Here's our problem in our society right now. What we've done is that we've taken, in order to get our people evangelizing, which is a good thing, we'll teach them, you know, come over, and we're going to give you, you know, 100 students or several people in our church. We're going to get you to heaven. We're going to give you an evangelistic training class. And we're going to teach you how to share the gospel. And here is a book or a booklet or a survey that you can use. And that's fine. That's fine. But what we've done is we've pared it down and just try to make it down in just to these, you know, these four things or five things, you know, or three things or all that. And that's okay. What I mean is, as long as it's good content, but what I mean is, that is not what he means by knowing the gospel and being able to teach. It doesn't mean someone who knows just the bare bones necessities about the Bible, about the gospel. An elder has to be a man who knows what the book of Galatians is talking about and why it's there. He needs to know where the gospel is in the Old Testament. He knows where the gospel is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans. He needs to know the theology of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He needs to really have substance to him. He should have his instincts so tuned that if a statement comes down, evangelicals and Catholics together, for example, and it says, we affirm together justification by faith in Christ by grace. He goes, wait a minute. Now, he may not know all of history. I mean, not everyone's going to be a historical theology. But someone recognizes, historically, by the way, the men who wrote that document, both evangelicals and the Catholics, probably were Christians, all Christians, every one of them. Here's the problem with the document. The document says we affirm these things, but there was one word missing, and it was the reason why there are such things as Catholics and Protestants today. You know what the one word that's missing is? It's the word alone. And the reason why is because at that day and time, the church was saying, sure, believe in Christ through faith. By grace, and you'll be saved. Except, don't forget, you also need to get baptized, do the Mass, do this, do that. Don't forget your confession and this and that. And they added on to it. So it was faith in Christ, but not faith in Christ alone. Well, by the way, the whole book of Galatians is written with that in mind. And you've got to have a leader that's so committed to the gospel, he says, Paul said, in Galatians, when they said, believe in Christ and be circumcised, he said, that's another gospel, and if you believe that, you'll be damned. And you've got to have men who know the gospel and its substance and know the theology of it. You can't have someone that just sort of, we just love the Lord, and let's just go on. You know, and let's not argue over trivial stuff. Something else he needs to know, turn to John 3, he needs to know the nature of new birth. It's called the doctrine of regeneration. The word regeneration is used in the Bible. But notice what Jesus does. You remember the story of Nicodemus? Nick comes up to him and he says, you're a good teacher and you're doing this and that. And Jesus says to him, cuts through all of this, and he says in John 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless
One is born again, or literally born from above. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Salvation here. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Can he? Now, this guy's not stupid. This guy was really well educated. This is tongue in cheek when he says it. He's sitting there going, born again. You mean going through the birth canal again. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, I said to you, you must be born again. The wind, and he's making an analogy of the wind and the Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus has answered and said to him, how can these things be? Now he's serious. Real serious. And Jesus answered and said to him, you got to know how he said this. Because you need to recognize, Jesus didn't sit there in your typical Hollywood movie, you know, with his blue eyes and his Caucasian, you know, looked like a European guy. And you're a teacher of Israel and you don't, you know, I don't think he did that. I think he looked him square in the eyes and said, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? It was a rebuke. Which means he should have known it. You mean you pretend to be a leader of God's people and you don't understand the nature of new birth? You see, he's saying a pastor, which is every one of your elders, pastor teacher, has to understand the mystery of new birth. I'll tell you what. He's got to be able to know that when someone can come, and as the Bible says all the way through it, that someone can give the right gospel and has never been born again. They've never been saved in the first place. And he's looking. He has to have the ability to look. And I know we can't read hearts, but he needs the ability to look and say, I'm looking for the fruit, the evidences of a changed life, that you become a new creature in Christ. He knows that this is not just a matter of someone making a decision. He knows that this has got to be a miracle, a work of God. And yes, it may be, since it's as far back as this person remembers. But he needs to look, and he's looking, is this person a new creature in Christ? Why? Because if he lets people in to become members who just have an empty profession but bear no fruit, why? What's going to happen? Well, that guy's going to marry your daughter, and that woman's going to marry your son, and they're going to have a tragedy in their marriage, and then this guy is over here going to start teaching the Sunday school. And then these people are going to be nominating your elders, and one of them is going to become one of your elders, and pretty soon, you're going to have a church that's dying. He knows that it affects your whole view of evangelism. Because what Jesus is saying here is that you have to be born again before you can even understand the kingdom of God and enter into it. He's saying regeneration precedes your faith. You don't believe in order to be born again. You're born again in order to believe. That's what he said right there. Did you look at it? Elder needs to know it. He needs to know it because it affects the way we evangelize. That we're not trying to manipulate people's hearts to get them to make that decision. That we preach boldly the Word of God and we ask that God move in their hearts. And we call them, we beckon them to come to Christ. But we don't tell them, look, if you go through some little thing here, you come forward or something like that, well, then that means you're saved. One of the largest evangelical organizations in the world. And by its own study has showed that 95% of the people who come forward show no fruit 1 year later. Only 5%. Praise God for the 5%. But what about the 95%? Many of them think they're saved. Many of them. Why? Because I went forward. That's not what we do. The Bible doesn't call that. It calls men to believe and shows them the nature. This is the nature of saving faith. This is the nature of the fruit. Let's talk. Let's talk about it. You personally, call me. Call one of the elders. Let's talk. Let's work through it. But I'm not going to substitute some sort of sacrament somehow, including going forward. For why? Everything about this doctrine affects the church. It affects your view of counseling. Some couple comes to me. We're having a problem in our marriage. Oh, really? Let's talk about your marriage. You know, really, that's pretty serious. Let's talk about you. Let's talk about your relationship with Christ. And it becomes clear one of them isn't saved. What do you as a counselor do at that point? Well, let's just patch up your marriage. Let me give you some good principles that God is doing. You know what that's doing? That's saying fly. Human being, fly. But you don't have the ability to fly. It's mocking the Word of God. What has to happen for them to have a Christian marriage? They have to be born again. And it's very possible they may even have a profession of faith, but they really are not showing the evidences of that. It affects everything. It affects your view of revival. An elder needs to know that. And he must preach the whole counsel of God and guard the church from false doctrine. And in Acts 20, turn over there to Acts 20. Listen to what the elders are called to do here. And Paul speaks about himself at Ephesus here. Acts 20, verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of the whole counsel of God. He's saying, you're going to be responsible for your life. But if I stand up as a teacher and I'm not teaching you the Bible, or I'm not teaching you all that's in it, then I'm accountable before God also for the blood that'll come on your head. It'll come on mine too. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He's saying you're responsible for the doctrinal well-being of the church and to keep it from false doctrine. Every once in a while, since the 8 years I've been here, there's like something that I can remember, one thing that the elder said, I think you need to address this, and we did it. And then there was something that came through the valley maybe a couple years ago, and they said, you know, it was a false doctrine. And they said, nah, just fire a warning shot across their bow. Because I think our people won't get into that, but just let me show that they know. And that's what I did. Just fired a couple warning shots. Mention it a few times. That's what they do. They look and they try to keep you out of a false doctrine to be sure that the people who teach and the people who are, trying to be sure what do they know and who are they teaching and so on. It's a pretty significant stuff. Something else that they do is that they shepherd the flock. That was already read Hebrews and 1 Peter about shepherding the flock. They care for your souls. Now look, there's a sense of authority here. This is hard. I get it. It's a limited authority. But let me ask you this. How many of you all have somebody over you in a working environment? Okay, so if your boss says, I think I want you to do this, you don't sit there and say, no, I don't think I will. You don't do this. You don't do that, do you? How many of y'all here have parents? I was wondering if anybody wasn't going to raise their hand on that. Do your parents have authority? Sure they do. It's not just because they're bigger than you. It's authority that's given by God. How many wives do we have here? Does your husband have authority over you? Come say. Okay. You know that the way that in the Bible is addresses all three of these, particularly in Ephesians, every one of them should be administered in a loving way, in a caring way, a gentle way, a way that takes you into account. But it's real authority. The authority of the elders is when you become a member, what you're saying is, you know, if Rooker gets in trouble, you know, and he's a member of this church, and I say, and by the way, the way we do this typically is, first of all, it's not even trouble. I just say, how are you doing spiritually? I ask that question to folks a lot. It's not like, well, who are you? You know, I mean, who do you think you are? You know, I mean, I really care. I'm responsible for him, and I realize that. And it's a heavy burden, especially Rooker. He's a good buddy. A good buddy. We're going to watch the Cowboy game together today. You better talk to him about that, right? Okay, but God holds me accountable for him, to care for him, and to admonish him and encourage him on. And the truth is, God is saying, I've set this up for you, and it's to your spiritual well-being. Now, another aspect of that, you know, we pray for you and we encourage you, and that's the positive side. And once in a while, it leads to, and this is the last thing in there, is discipline. These churches had to discipline, the time I've been here, I think four people. I think it's four. Now, this is for someone that falls into gross sin, and doesn't repent. Not someone who falls into gross sin, believe it or not. People have fallen into gross sin in our church. And it starts off with someone who, you know, who, suppose if it's you who find out, don't go running to me. You go to them if you're a brother or a sister. That's what Matthew 18 says. You go to them yourself and you talk to them yourself. I don't want to hear it. Don't go with a committee. You need to be able to say to them, I haven't talked with anybody about this. It's just what I see. I'm concerned about you. That's your responsibility. And then, if that doesn't happen, then they get another brother. But if it comes to me, you know what it begins? It begins with Chili's and a cup of coffee. You know, I call it, let's get together. I don't put on a black robe and usher you into the presence of the elders. You know, by the way, if I'm having coffee with you this week, don't worry, I don't think. But, you know, it starts there and it's like, you know, it's something, is this true? Is it, you know, in some cases, even if someone had said something and you ask questions and no, you realize, it's not even such rumor. I need to go back to this person. I've got other problems. But if it's true, we've seen plenty of people. I mean, some people in gross sin repent. Nothing came of it. You don't hear about it. Praise God. But if they don't repent, I'm telling you something. There's nothing. I mean, I can think of a lot of things I would rather do than this. And I tried to think through what the Bible says, and this is responsibility of the elders. And this is, there's five reasons why they have to discipline if someone is unrepentant. The first reason is for the restoration of the erring brother who's caught in gross sin. In other words, the idea is that they would restore them and bring them to the Lord, bring them to repent. But if they fail to repent, it's for the expulsion of the apparent false believer. That, even then, they might repent and come to Christ. Thirdly, it's for the purity of the body of Christ. That's what Paul is concerned about. He goes, look, don't you realize you're harming God's people? I'm not going to ask any of you to raise your hands. But if I did ask you to raise your hands, I'd say, how many people here have been in a church where you knew of somebody that was in sin and nobody did anything about it? Let me tell you something. It scandalizes a church. It creates a terrible problem. Here's what happens. All the godly people get together and go, what's going on over here, man? And they all start talking and talking and talking. And they're defiled. Nothing's being done. And the ungodly over here go, oh, come on, no big deal. Preacher Russo, you're a fanatic. And then the ones in the middle who don't know anything go, hey, this must be the Christian life, you know. This is just the way it is. And they know nothing about the holiness of God or the holy call that He's called to His people. And Christ, and Paul says, that should never be. I'll tell you, I remember one time when we had to do this and we had the congregation there. I'll tell you, it was exactly what you pick up from the Scripture. People came out and they came out fearing God. Do not be deceived. That which a man sows, he will reap, because God will not be mocked. Your sins will find you out. If that person's over there at step Z, make me begin to look back here at where I am at step C and go, you know, or D and go, oh man, you know, I need to back away from this. This is serious stuff. It's for the purity of the church. And it's for the testimony before the world. They may call you hypocrites, but they know it's a holy community. And for the glory of God. Deacons, I don't have time to tell you, show you Acts 6, but if you read it, you would find essentially this. Christ ministered to His church, both spiritually and physically, and He still does it today through deacons. Deacons, God doesn't give a list of physical needs, because the needs of physical needs are manifold. Poor people. Our deacons are supposed to be the ones that work with poor. People who are chronically poor, people who are temporarily poor. They've had a disaster. Someone's sick and meals are brought to them. The deacons are in charge of that. Don't worry, they don't do the cooking. They're supposed to be the ones that oversee to be sure that people are getting fed. Moving? Where's Pearson? What are we averaging? About 20 a year? Something like that. You know, moving around, that's a tough job. They provide help. They get people over there for you. You know, the Lord's table, they're the ones that are responsible for who's under that. Properties, you know, set up. We got a leak over here. You know, they end up showing up yesterday because there was a leak. And they come over there and they fix it up. When we have a large property, they'll be responsible for that. Budget, helping setting the budget, offering, the ushers, getting them there, counting the money. Snow, we're going to cancel. You know, they're responsible for that. Removal, you know, helping the lead ministries of the church. Let me tell you something about servants. Let me tell you what I think about our deacons. Our deacons are like Albrecht Dürer. You know something about Albrecht Dürer? He was the wood carver of the Reformation. And
You may not be familiar with who it is, but you have seen some of his work, no doubt. Albert Dürer, and who's also an artist, he and a friend, who was also a very fine artist, went to move in Germany in the Renaissance, Reformation period. I mean, these guys were great. And they took part-time jobs so they could do their art. And his friend began to realize that Albert Dürer wasn't just a good artist, that he was a master. And what his friend did was that he put aside his art and he took a full-time job, a very difficult manual labor job, in order to become the patron of Dürer. As time went on, Dürer became greater and greater, and this guy became less and less. In fact, it reached a point where this man's hands became so calloused he couldn't even pick up a paintbrush. And at the end of his life, Dürer wanted to make a testimony to his friend's devotion. And what he did is he focused on his friend's hands. And you have, maybe familiar with Dürer is, but you have seen that even if it's a picture of the wood carving, it's the praying hands. And they're gnarled, gnarled hands. It immediately grabs your attention. He said, from Dürer's perspective, these hands are the hands of a godly man. They are the hands of a servant. They are the hands of Christ. That's what our deacons are. You never see them. They're never up front. And yet there wouldn't be a church here. There wouldn't be things going on. It wasn't for all the stuff they do and all the ministries that they bring about here. And nobody stands up and says, "Wow, what a great teacher that is. Oh, man, you know, man, boy, great speaker." But they serve. They are servants, like Dürer's friends. And they will be honored in the end. We're out of here. I got to tell you, real quick, how we get officers, because I have to give you an application. It goes like this. In this church, here's the way we come up with officers. You need to listen, because this is an important application for you, for what was coming up next month, and it's important. How many people here are members, are about to become members? Okay. Here's what you get. You get a packet. If you're a member, then you are the first step in getting an officer here is the nomination process. What we ask people to do is you get this packet, read the packet all the way through. It tells you everything, including all the questions we ask of the men, over 100 questions that are applications of Titus and Timothy. And they are very strong questions. We would never ask you these questions. We ask them these questions. What's your devotional like with your wife? You know, relationship with the children, discipline, how you discipline them. What kind of videos do you watch? What kind of movies do you watch? You know, tell me about since you've been married at least, your sexual past, any adultery? Do I care if a person's committed adultery? No. If there's repentance and there's a long enough track record in his life and there's godliness now. Do I care if he's been a murderer? No. Paul was a murderer. God saved Paul. Paul could certainly be an elder in this church. Do I care if he's been a murderer and he has a problem with his temper today? Yeah, I do care. Homosexual? No problem. I look for repentance. I look for change of life. I look for a track record. I look for the proof. Do I care if he's had sexual sin back there and he has a problem with pornography today? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. You're blind. You still have a problem. We have to ask those kinds of questions. It's hard. It's embarrassing, not just for them, it's embarrassing for us. You know, how's your devotional life with your wife? Oh, man, you know, I'm not doing a good job right now. And we confess our own sin as we're doing it. But we ask those questions. And you need to look at those questions. And what you need to do is you need to prayerfully consider, not a group project. You don't sit there and talk with several people. You know, you talk with your spouse. But, you know, we ask you to prayerfully consider before God. And then you sign that document saying, here are the people I would like to nominate. And you sign your name. I've read everything. And you bring it forward. You don't go to that person and say, would you like to be the officer? If you come to a godly man, you know, if you come to a godly man, Rick Futuroso, would you like to be an elder? What's he going to say? No. He's going to say no. Oh, maybe, but no, you know, no, I don't. You know, what happens is the elders get that list. And what we look for is a breadth, a lot of people. By the way, the elders don't nominate, so it's not a club. We don't nominate. We look at those lists and we look for a number. And then we ask ourselves, what do we know about this person? Maybe we're counseling Rick Futuroso on a problem that he has and say, we need to give him some time, more room to grow. We may look and say, hey, there's no problem here. And then we come and say,
like to begin the process, you know, of being an elder. Now, if it comes from us, then he may look and say, boy, it seems like God may be working here. It's not just one person, but several have nominated you, and, you know, and so on. Remember, it begins with the church. And if he says no, then it ends there. If he says yes, then we have a meeting and we ask him, we go through all those questions, theological, personal, everything about him. Literally, he has to unclothe his soul. And if that is, and then at that, sometimes it ends there. We say, let's give you some more time. And we've done that. So or we may, let's all go pray about it. And we take time and we come back together. And if everybody's unanimous, by the way, the elders in this church never move unless it's unanimous on anything. We believe that God works, will work through every one of them. And then we say yes. And then what he does is we put him before the church. You look at him and you say, here he is. Watch him for a year. This is not a done deal. He's a candidate. Watch him for a year. If you have any problems, come to him. Come to us. You know, in the way he's performing. And he functions in that role for an entire year. And we watch him closely. At the end of the year, we reevaluate. The elders do. We have him reevaluate. Do you really want to do this? Do I really want to do it? If the answer is green light in both, then we say to you, we're about to bring him in front of you. If anybody has any problems, speak now. Forever hold your peace. Not forever. You come and speak to us. And if it's a green light, then we present him before you. At that point, it's really a matter of simply voting. And it's voting, you know, form. We would expect because there aren't any problems. And then he's ordained. Now, this is the life of the church. This is the life of the church. We have 1 month and several years. You know, we get a lot of nominations. And last year, I'm not sure what happened. We only got 15 people, that is, people in our church, make nominations. Typically, we've had more than that. We were thinking that this may not be a problem here. Maybe only 15 people felt moved to do anything about this. But I hope that a lot of people were considering and said, I don't have any names. And that's okay. But you need to prayerfully even begin now, because you literally are part of God's working in this church. Now, I'm done. I simply want to tell you, Mike Marsh, do you feel very holy? Me neither. JD, you feel very holy? Me neither. You know, I was pulling my car out this morning, and I sideswiped the wall. My brand new, the only new car I've ever had. Sideswiped it. You know, against the wall. Got out and looked at that thing. Did I feel holy? I wanted to kick that thing right through the, you know. Look at that thing. And I sat there and thought, oh, I got to talk about elders and what godly men they're supposed to be. And right now, I don't want to go to church. I want to go back to bed. And I looked at that and thought, You know, and I got back in the car and I talked with Rhonda. And there's, you know, that realization. I'm a steward. This is God's car. And the $500 deductible is his money. And if God wants to spend $500 in the body shop, that's fine. It's your money, Lord. He must love body shops. Probably some Christian in there who needs work. And I sat there and I just thought, you know I got to get a perspective on this, you know, and I'm thinking, man, I'm just made of clay. I realize I have a responsibility as an elder and I need to grow, and you need to pray that the elders in this church will grow. But I'm a steward. You are stewards also. You are stewards of this church. This church will not have godly leaders unless you pray and responsibly act in the nomination of elders. And at the same time, you need to realize they, like you, are sinners who would like to kick their minivan right through a goalpost. But we need the grace of God just like you, that he'll make us godly men so that we might have a holy community. Let's pray. Lord, I know this is, and I'm sure many people think this is a lot of business, and it would be easy to put it aside, but help us to remember that Jesus Christ shed his blood for the church, and that Jesus Christ set up the apparatus for the church on earth, that you love your bride, even here, in all of her inconsistencies, and you love her, and you have established officers and spiritual gifts and all these other things for the good of your people. Help us, Lord, therefore, to be responsible stewards and to do the thing that we're called to do. We pray, Lord, that you'll sanctify covenant, both its people as individuals, its families, and its corporate body,
that we might be holy unto you. And we thank you for Christ, for in the midst of all of our sin and our imperfection, that we have him, the only perfect, victorious life, led on our behalf. And we thank you that he is our Savior. Be with us today. We ask that you will keep our hearts and minds focused on you in the middle of all the things we do, and that we would rejoice that we are the people of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're just